beautiful gift of worship that we have, where we can express ourselves, some of us in unknown tongues, because we're singing, we're praising God. Our spirit is being edified, and we're so thankful for that. And sometimes God speaks, and when God speaks in a prophetic word, he speaks so that we can be built up in the most holy faith, so that we can be stronger in the faith. And we thank God for making us stronger, for giving us exhortation and consolation and instruction by his spirit. So we don't want you to think we're devising all of this. We're simply trying to flow in the way the Holy Spirit is helping us and leading us to flow, because he's greater at this than we are. He's better at what we're doing, at worshiping God. He's better than we are. And if we just let him lead, he'll do some mighty things among us. Just before I speak, we want to pray for Pastor John Swint, who's not here this morning because he's not feeling well. We also want to pray for Pastor Raymond and his family. One of his girls tested positive for the flu this week, I think influenza B, and so we want to just pray. And for all the children in our church, that God would put his hand upon them and just keep them. They're going to the schools, and there are different ones. We're told that there's kind of a epidemic in the Ohio school system. I mean, I don't think it's hit here so badly, but in other places, we just want to pray protection on our children from the flu reaching them. So, Father, we just pray this morning. First of all, we pray for Pastor John Swint, that you will touch him and raise him up and heal his body. And we pray for Pastor Raymond's daughter, that you would touch her, Lord, and heal her. And then we pray for all of our children, Lord. We just pray a protective cover on our children and our families, oh God, that you would keep the children safe from any of the bugs that are being passed around in the schools where they go. Help them, oh Lord, to be physically strong, to have your hand upon them. And all of us, Lord, our families, all of us, oh God, we just pray that you'll keep your hand upon us during this season, because we believe in your report. And your report is we are healed and we are whole and we are made new in Jesus. So touch us this morning, Lord, and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Some of you are aware that Doris and I were out this last week. We have two children in Minneapolis with their spouses, and then one grandson who lives there. And so we visited them, and then back through a town called Sandwich, Illinois. That's where our son is the executive pastor in Harvest Chapel Church there. And we visited the three grandkids there. You know, we have to get a grandkid fix every now and then. We have one. We have three in Mason, but then we have these others that we have to check on to make sure their parents aren't killing them. joke. They're very good to them. But it just helps. We got to see our 9-year-old grandson make almost all the points in a basketball game yesterday morning over in a little town called Earlville, Illinois. You have to really be a native of Illinois to know some of those towns. I don't know them all, but that's where we were. Now, we'll be back this Wednesday night, back in the Bible study in 1 Timothy, and I just want to let you know that if you just need a break in the middle of the week, just come spend an hour with us. Usually we start at 7. I'm usually finished around 8 o'clock, and a lot of it's just singing hymns, and then we worship, and then we get into the Word of God. And I'm specifically doing 1 Timothy because it talks so much about leadership. And there's so many lessons about leadership in that book that Paul wrote as a letter to his young disciple, Timothy. For you that haven't come, I'll just tell you, when Paul wrote Timothy, when he wrote that first letter, he had known Timothy for about 15 years. He first met him when he was about 15. So he wrote the book when Timothy was about 30. And Timothy had been assigned to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus, which at that time was one of the largest churches in the world, maybe the largest. Because everybody in his whole province, all the state around Ephesus, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It was a mighty move of God. And so Paul writes to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. Well, he was only 30, but when I started out, 30 was not too old. Now 30 seems pretty young to me for a senior pastor, but there's just so many lessons about leadership. So join us Wednesday night if you can, 7 o'clock. Bring your kids. They can go to children's ministry, rangers and missionettes, girls ministry it's called now, and youth. and then you can be in here with us. So we're in Mark chapter 1, verse number 16. The title of the message this morning is Follow Me. And as you can guess, it's that verse where Jesus says to his first disciples, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Let's read the whole thing. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. I've been privileged in my lifetime. I told you a few weeks ago, I'm from a farming background, born in a sharecropper's shack in a cotton field down in the southeast part of Missouri. But by God's grace, somehow, I've been privileged to travel and preach a number of various cultures, mostly in Southeast Asia, but in other parts of the world too. What I've seen has led me to believe that humankind from every country, people from every country, share a set of common needs and concerns. We have different languages. We have different culturally acceptable expressions to show our needs, to demonstrate those needs, but the basic needs are very similar. Health, food, clothing, shelter, water, health for our children. One of the common needs that you find in almost every culture is the need for a sense of calling. The need for a sense that you're doing what you're doing to make a difference, that you're adding something to people's lives. Some these days call it the need for significance. From my experience, I would place the need for significance even above the need for monetary success. Because I've known a lot of people who had monetary success but did not sense that what they were doing was significant, that it did not enhance or help other people's lives. On the other hand, the lack of significance in a person's life can drive that person to despair. Is what I'm doing making a difference? Does anybody care? Does anybody notice? That's an important thing. We all have stories of people who look successful, movie stars, people in the news, high-level people, people who are successful in what they're doing, but they take their own lives because they don't see themselves as persons who make a difference. Well, I'm going to talk to you this morning about calling. The day Jesus called four successful businessmen to leave their businesses to have a life-changing experience and to follow him. And I believe that by studying what happened to these four businessmen, we can find our path to a successful, and not only successful, but significant life. Let's look at what happened to them. In the first place, these four men had a common vocation. You know what the scripture says. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. Some of you have been to Israel, some of you have not. So let me paint the scene. There is a lake. It's called a sea in the Bible, but it's a lake by our standards. It's about 8 miles wide. It's about 12 miles long. On at least three sides of it, there are mountains. And in the north, from the shore of the sea all the way up to the top of the next big mountain is about 10,000 feet. mountains all around it. And the thing you need to know about this sea, because normally when you hear about lake levels or river levels, that is the level of the lake above sea level, that's usually what's given, or the level of the Ohio River above sea level. The truth is, this sea or lake called Gennesaret or Galilee, the surface of it was usually about 600 feet below sea level. Now, because of that, even though it was a fairly small body of water, about 8 miles by 12 miles, even though it was a fairly small body of water, wind whipped down the sides of these hills and mountains and would cause the water to churn. So the fishermen had to learn the sea. They had to know what they were dealing with, because it wasn't a normal thing. I've been on Lake Titicaca. I know that sounds like a strange name for a lake, but it's high in the Andes Mountains between Peru and Bolivia. I was the district director of Southern Missouri. We bought a Speed the Light boat for a missionary so that he could reach the villages around Lake Titicaca. The level of Lake Titicaca is usually 12,500 feet above sea level. I could hardly breathe in the boat when I went down there. So here's this lake, 600 feet below sea level, and here are these fishermen. Now here's what these fishermen would do. They would spend their nights, sometimes their days, but usually their nights fishing. They used nets. They weren't fishing with rods and reels and hooks, mostly using nets. They would bring in a catch of fish, and then they would take the fish and clean the fish and dry the fish. Now another thing you that have been to Israel know is that when it's sunny, it's sunny. You can go when even there's a little bit of breeze in October, and if the sun's out, you're going to get a sunburn. It's sunny. So they would lay these fish out against the sea. They had big places, probably something like tarps, not tarps like we know, but their own kind of material that they made tarps out of, maybe even straw. They would lay the fish out, fillet or laid open out, and the fish would dry, because that's the only way they could preserve it. They couldn't cool it. They didn't have any kind of refrigeration. So the way that they would preserve the fish is to dry the fish. And after the fish had dried, then they would take the fish and sell it, probably to little shops all around the Sea of Galilee. Now, they had this business of dried fish. And if you go to Israel, you can also eat some of the dried fish. Dried fish is also very popular in the Philippines, where we stayed. When our little boy, who's now 40, or how old is James? I don't know. 40-something. 41? 41 years old. When our little boy was in preschool, we had house helpers, and they would pack him some food in his pockets for when he went to preschool. Usually, little dried fish that his mom and dad turned their nose up at. They smelled awful. We could hardly put them in our mouths, sort of like dried anchovies that some of you can stand to eat on pizza, but most of us can't. And James would have these little dried fish in his pocket, so if he got hungry, he just pulled out a little dried fish, popped it in his mouth, ate the whole thing. Oh my goodness. But that was normal in Israel. So we're not talking about these big refrigerated fish markets like you might see. We're talking about these guys who caught these hand-sized, maybe a little larger fish, and they laid them open, they dried them, then they packaged them, and they sold them, usually to dealers who would sell them in the markets all around the Sea of Galilee, because that was a staple food of the people. So these were businessmen who had a fishing business that took the fish out of the sea and then took it to the marketers who would sell it. Now, these two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, according to the scripture, were at different levels of success, because Peter and Andrew owned their own boats, but James and John worked for their father among the other helpers that worked for them. But all four of them seemed to be successful in what they were doing. They were plying their own boats, doing their own fishing business. So they had a common background. The second thing we want to know about these brothers is that they had a common experience. These brothers knew about the lake. I just told you a little bit about that. The squalls that could come up with shocking suddenness. They could be out in these boats, wooden-made boats, about 35 feet long. They could be out in these boats, and then all of a sudden, a storm could sweep down the mountain, and the waves would be 6 or 8 feet high, much larger than the boats were. These men had to know how to handle that weather. They were smart men. They were able men. They were knowledgeable men. These brothers had also had a religious experience. Because according to John chapter 1, verse number 35, these men had been over to the Jordan, about 60 miles away to the place on the Jordan where they had been, and they had seen John the Baptist baptizing people in the river Jordan. You'll find in chapter 1, verse 35 of the book of John, it says, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, John the Baptist, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I added that. Behold, the Lamb of God. Then the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Peter and Andrew followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard Jesus speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when he looked at him, he said, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, how do I know James and John were there? Because John wrote that. He writes like an eyewitness. So although Peter and Andrew are mentioned, it is obvious to me that John was also there because he is able to write it out as though he were there. In his first meeting with Jesus, Peter was told, "Peter, I'm going to make you something you are not now. You're a little stone. I'm going to make you a major stone. I'm going to make you a rock." Now, there has to be a connection with this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when Jesus had them standing in front of the stone face at Caesarea Philippi, now called Bannius or Panius. Bannius had him stand there in front of that rock and say, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And finally, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this word rock keeps coming up when Peter is involved, all the way from the beginning until the very last. So here are these men who have an introduction to Jesus over in John chapter 1, 35 and following in those verses. And so when you come back to this particular time, when Jesus walks up by the sea and sees these four fishermen, he doesn't stop to explain anything. He simply says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." It was a calling. It was a calling to four men who already had a vocation, already busy in their vocation, already had families, most likely already had houses, but now they're being told, "I'm going to take you and make something of you. Come follow me and don't delay." Don't delay. The next thing we'll note is that these four men had a common response. Notice back in our text, chapter 1 of Mark, verse 18. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Verse 20. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Both Peter and Andrew dropped their nets, their own fishing business that they had, parked their boat, dropped their nets, and then James and John did the same thing and followed him. Their response was immediate. They left their nets and followed him. I put it this way, these four men left their old vocations to assume positions as full-time followers of Jesus Christ. Now, there, in my mind, there are a lot of questions. What happened to their nets? Well, for James and John, their father had the business. He kept fishing, I'm sure. He just picked up without them, went on. They probably lived in the family compound. They probably shared in the profits of the family business. For Peter and Andrew, I'm not quite sure, but it would look the same that somebody picked up picked up their business. Somebody, a relative, someone probably stepped in. We don't know that for sure, but we know that from that moment on and for the next 3 years, they drop their nets and they follow Jesus. Now, Jesus' call to them was to come be my students. He says, I'm going to make you to become fishers of men. In other words, there's going to be a process that you're going to go through. And when you go through this process and come out on the other side, you're going to be different people. The process is what we would call the process of discipleship. Did you know that when you're born again into the family of God, you are born again a newbie? The church at times is like an incubator for newly born infants into the kingdom of God. There's so much to know and there's so much to learn. It's called discipleship. It happens in the Sunday school classes. In this church, it starts down below us in the nursery with the babies, with those who tend the nurseries, discipling those children as soon as possible, teaching them memory verses, as soon as possible, introducing them to songs that will stay with them for a lifetime, teaching them about the Word of God. And then the toddlers downstairs pick it up and they begin to study the Word of God, and they come home with papers that have scripture verses. We're in the process of discipling them, of getting the Word of God into their hearts and lives. It continues up through the primary and up through elementary and into junior high and high school, when our job is to invest in our children so that when they finish church and graduate high school, they know the Word of God. God help the church to be about the Father's business, discipling our children. And I have to tell you, you can look the world over and not find a better discipleship process than Royal Rangers and Girls Ministry, which we offer here at this church. It is a systematic program so that children learn the fundamentals of the faith, and they learn how to back up their faith with Scripture. They learn how to walk with God. But the same thing is true if a person's 50 years old and comes to this altar and accepts Jesus Christ. We cannot assume that because they're born in Miamisburg, Ohio, and they've attended this church a few times, that they're disciples. They have to be discipled. That's a verb, to disciple someone. And that means to teach them the primary things concerning the gospel. That's why Paul, when he went around and started churches, then he appointed elders in every church, because he had to make sure that they learned the elements of the gospel. That's the reason Paul wrote letters. Almost every letter deals with some question of the faith that has arisen in these churches that he started. In 1 Corinthians, the confusion about communion is obvious. And the greatest communion passage outside of the gospels in the Bible is given, because the church had messed up their communion services and they had to straighten them out. That's discipleship. And thank God, whether you're new in Christ or been a disciple as long as I have, you're still in a learning process, because you're still learning how to follow the Lord, how to walk after Him. So here are these four businessmen, fishermen, running a fishing business, who dropped their nets to follow Christ. Let me take you into some applications of this passage. In the first place, Jesus is here this morning. I have been with Him already this morning. His Word dwells in us. His Spirit is within us. He said that. He said, "The Spirit who's been with you shall be in you." He's ministered to us this morning. He's been walking up and down these aisles and between these seats, searching for you and for me, and asking us the question, can I make you something you're not? Will you allow me to work in your life and lead you to become something that you're not yet? A greater and a more effective disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, because Jesus is walking among us and talking to us, I think we have to ask some questions. These four men, you don't find any record of discontent in their lives. It doesn't say he found four broke men, four men without a job, four men who've been kicked out of their homes, four men whose businesses have failed, four men whose houses have caved in, or four men whose wives are have left them. It doesn't say that. It doesn't paint a picture like these are four really distraught men. Because sometimes we think only distraught people can come to Jesus. No! You don't have to be at wit's end to come to Jesus. You just have to have your ears and eyes open when he walks by. Because he'll call you. You don't have to be uncomfortable when you come to Jesus. Now, I don't know how often you do it, but I know there's a teen challenge here in town, and we'll have the teen challenge choir on this platform at some time in the future, and the teen challenge choir will give testimonies, and they all have these same testimonies. You know, I was a kid, then I knew Jesus, and then I got awful, and I did all these things, and then I came back to Jesus, and we all shout. But you don't have to do all that. Jesus wants to take you and me from where we are now and make us better in his service. The Apostle Paul said he hadn't attained, and I've been in this way for a long time, and I can tell you I've not attained unto the spot where I think God wants me to be, but I strive for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's looking around, he's saying, come on and follow me. So there's no record that these disciples followed Jesus to get wealthy. They didn't follow Jesus to necessarily gain a place. They didn't know about that yet, although James and John's mother kind of gets in on that a little bit later. But they're not looking for that. It's this. They heard Jesus speak to them. And the words that Jesus spoke to them were so powerful that they couldn't do anything else but drop their nets and follow him. That's it. I'll take you back with me for a moment. I was 12 years old. My cousin Raymond, my dad had a brother that was 20 years older than him, because my grandma had 11 kids over 24 years. Not one of them born anywhere near a hospital. My uncle Raymond was one of the first. My dad was born 20 years later. My dad was born in 1920, but my Uncle Raymond was born in 1900. My Uncle Raymond only lived to be about 37, then he had a heart attack and died. But before he died, he had four kids, and Raymond was one of his kids. And Raymond became a favorite of mine. He's, I don't know, 20, maybe 15, 18 years older than I was. He had a new Ford, I'm not sure exactly what year, and I know this is General Motors territory. I noticed that when I pulled my car out on the parking lot, park it among all the GMC and Chevrolet trucks. But he had a new Ford. My dad was preaching, trying to make it, couldn't get off. Raymond had a job to where he could get off, and so he and his wife Wilma drove me to youth camp. I was 12 years old. They drove me to youth camp and dropped me off. A little camp in the woods, on the hill, gravel, all that sort of thing, in a little town close to Poplar Bluff, Missouri. And I was at camp. There was a speaker that week named Mac Williams, who had been a missionary to Guam and Saipan. And it came Thursday night at camp. And the services had been in a tabernacle, but on this night they were out around a big pile of brush, which was fairly easy to come by in that particular place. Big fire, big bonfire. And when Brother Mac Williams started to preach, each of us received a little sprig of live cedar. They had gone out and cut live cedar boughs off the tree and gave each of us a piece of this live cedar. And we were to hold it and wait to be told what to do with it. So here were these 200 or 300 kids out on the hillside, and this missionary pouring his heart out. He was not a demonstrative, loud preacher, but he was pouring his heart out. And he finally got to that place in his message where he said, if anybody is here and Jesus has spoken to you to give your life to his service, then bring that piece of live cedar you have in your hand as a symbol of your living life. Bring it and throw it in the fire. And then stand there and commit your life to Christ. Now, my grandpa on my mom's side was a preacher. He led my dad to the Lord. My dad was a preacher. But that wasn't what happened. I didn't say, okay, I've got a grandpa that's a preacher, a dad that's a preacher. No. I'm standing there, and all of a sudden, as a 12-year-old boy, my heart broke. I had no choice. I heard the call of God is clear, just as clear as I could hear you speak to me today. And I walked up and threw my piece of cedar bough in that fire and committed my life to preach the gospel. When I was 17 years old, I went to Southeast Missouri State University. I knew I was going to be a church pastor, but God spoke to me. He said, he told me to get an elementary or to get an education degree. I went for elementary, but to get an education degree, because someday I'd pastor a church with a school. Someday I'd be involved in education. As a 17-year-old boy raised in the little denomination I was raised in, I had never seen a church with a school. I didn't really know there was such a thing except for the Catholic Church, and I knew I wasn't becoming Catholic. At least I didn't think I would at any time in my life, but God spoke to me and gave me a vision for something I had never seen. To prepare. And I threw my little piece of cedar in. I stood there. I received that from God. And then 5 years later, I started school. And I had a lot of Bible knowledge. I took some Bible classes. But mostly I took education. Graduated, went to pastor a church. From pastoring that church for 4 years, went to be in the district office where I ran the education office, the Sunday school office for the district. Pretty close to education. And from there to becoming a missionary in the Philippines. And the first assignment as a missionary was to be the dean of a 4-year Bible college in Cebu City, Philippines. See how God does things? He spoke to a 17-year-old boy, but the prophetic word wasn't accomplished until I was 30, almost 31, and we became missionaries. Taught at seminary, all that sort of thing. Came back to Columbia, Missouri, and we thought we were going to stay there 2 years, but we ended up staying 24, but I think I told you a little bit about that. But 4 years after we were there, there was a real move in the church. We gained a lot of people, and there was a move in the church to take our preschool that we had and expand it into an elementary school. So in 1985, by God's grace, with 23 students, we started kindergarten and first through third grade. We had 60 students in the preschool, but only 23 students in the kindergarten through first grade. That school later grew to 255 students through grade 8. Then we cut it back to 6. We still had that many. But it was amazing to see what God did. How did I come into that? All because as a boy, as a 12-year-old, I simply said, Lord, I'll go. And then as a 17-year-old, I said, okay, education degree? Okay, you know, I wanted to major in PE or something like that. I played ball a lot. But you see how God leads? And then how God led us into missions? At every stage in my life, what I've sensed is God saying, okay, I want to do something with you. Do this now. So Doris and I were pastoring this church in Columbia, Missouri. We'd been there for a number of years, had a wonderful house. All 4 of our kids had graduated from the same high school, which I didn't think would ever happen, but they did, because it looked like we were moving around quite a bit early on. And I went to India, took our daughter and went to India. And when I got to India, my job was to preach the graduation of a number of Bible colleges. And so I think I did 3 of them in South India. One in a little village called KP Valisai, and then another one, the last one, down toward Trivandrum, near the Cape in South India. And what we would do is Judy, our daughter, would get up and sing, and then I would follow her and get up and preach, and they would translate. And so this particular night, we're on the southern tip of India, near the city of Trivandrum. We're in an outdoor setting, and we're having a Bible school graduation with all these fine young men and women graduating to go out and pastor churches and preach. Judy sang, great response from the crowd, and then I spoke. And honestly, I had the best translator. I've even been a translator in the Philippines, but I had the best translator I had ever worked with in my life. And the glory of God came down, and all across that hillside where those people were sitting, the Holy Spirit began to move, and it was wonderful, and we had a wonderful time. It wasn't like a normal commencement service. It was outstanding. Not because of me, just the Holy Spirit did amazing things. So we're all on the platform, and all these Indian church dignitaries were there because they'd gone to all of these graduations, the superintendents, and they had two general councils, so superintendent of southern India, superintendent of northern India, all India general superintendent. They're all there on the platform. And all of them are walking off the platform ahead of us. And Judy and I, our daughter and I, were the last two to walk off the platform. And Pastor David Mohan, pastor of New Life Church in Chennai, or Madras, India, was right in front of us. Great man of God. And all of a sudden, Pastor Mohan stopped and turned around and put his finger right there in my chest and said, Gary, you will be asked to serve your movement in a greater way, and when you're asked, say yes. Now, I had just started at the church I pastored a 5-year succession plan, talking about a 5-year succession plan. I was almost 58 years old, and by the time I was 62 or 3, you know, I'm a kind of on the road kind of guy. I'd been there 24 years. I was like, okay. Anyway, I didn't know what. I came home and told Doris. But because of Pastor Mohan's reputation, we knew he was used of God, so we believed him. And for the next 2 years, we prepared. Got our house ready to sell. Did everything we could do. Our church, that thing was in shape. Everything that we could do. And it was 2 years down the road, and I got a call from the president of the board at Central Bible College. And he said, our president's just resigned, and we're looking for a new president, and your name has come up. Would you allow your name to be in the mix? Now, I'm going to be very frank with you. I'm going to be very honest with you and tell you exactly what I thought. And you'll understand. I thought, okay, they've got some young guy in Springfield that they're going to put in there, but they need an old guy to make it look legitimate. Now later, the Lord chided me for thinking such negative thoughts, but I just knew how Springfield worked. I thought. This was the end of February, early March, and things went on and on and on. July 19, they brought us to Springfield, Missouri. And we had a 2-hour interview with the board. And by the time that 2-hour interview was over, we were elected presidents, the 9th president of Central Bible College. And God moved us at a time when we thought we were settling in for life. And after about a month at that Bible college, I determined God would have to help me or I wouldn't make it, because I was in a new season of life. You'd think at some point God would quit moving you. You should just get somewhere where you didn't have to. I'm telling you, folks, my point is this. When Jesus walks up and down the aisle and begins to speak to you, you have to say yes. You can't say no. And Jesus is going to speak to some people this morning, just like he did Peter and Andrew and James and John. He's got a message for you this morning. Our current life status is always enhanced by the call of God that comes. Now, I know we say, well, you know, the call of God came and it upset my life or took me a different way. And just what I've told you, when the call of God comes, it often leads you to places you haven't been. Because of the call of God, we ended up in the Philippines. And because of the call of God, we ended up at a church in Columbia, Missouri. And because of the call of God, we ended up at Central Bible College. And we think, because of the call of God, I'm even standing before you right now. God called me to preach, and this is a pulpit, and I'm a preacher. You got it. Because of the call of God, God moves in and takes us from where we are and takes us to the next place that he wants to use us. He adds to our righteousness. No matter how righteous we are, he makes us righteous. No matter how successful we think we are, our success doesn't compare with what God has in store for us. Third thing I want to tell you is that when Jesus comes, he chooses faithful people to do his work. Have you noticed that in our text, James and John, Peter and Andrew were all working? They weren't idle. Busyness, according to the popular saying, is next to godliness, but it's not necessarily a sign of godliness. But slothfulness is a sin. The Bible says that. Jesus was looking for people who were already working, who would accept his challenge. Everything God's ever called me to do required effort. So most of the time when Jesus calls you to do something, you're going to have to put forth an effort. But the effort will be worth it because people will come to Jesus. And what Jesus does, he uses the building blocks of our lives to help us serve him in a greater way. Back, remember my testimony a few minutes ago when I was 17, stood at the registrar's office at Southeast Missouri State University and decided I would major in education? Did you follow the train of being dean of a Bible school out in the Philippines, starting a church school that had great growth, and finally being the president of a college? Did I know any of that when I was 17 years old, standing at the registrar's line in Cape Girardeau, Missouri? I didn't know one thing about that. I just had the call of God in my life. You see, sometimes the call of God will come and you won't even notice it, but throughout your life, he's helped you have these building blocks of your life, and you've done this, 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 and you've done this. And then the very next thing he calls you to do, he places you right on top of all those building blocks in your life like a foundation and says, now do this, and use everything you've learned at every stop up to this point in your life. Can I repeat that? He'll put you on the building blocks of your life, and he'll say, through all these things I've trained you, now I've put you in a place where you will use every bit of the training you've had in all of these stops that you've made. Wow. And that's what God's wanting to do with you this morning. And last of all, when these four men heard Jesus speak, they answered yes and followed him immediately. That is, if God touches you this morning, just say yes. If God says, I want you to do this, just say, okay, Lord, if you'll go with me, I'll go anywhere you lead. I want you to write this. Okay, Lord, if you'll help me, I'll write it. I want you to go travel and speak to that person. Okay, Lord, but you'll have to help me. He will. He will. If God speaks to you, friend, just say, yes, Lord. And don't say, yes, but, because that's what happened in the scripture. Follow me. Okay, Lord, but let me go first. No, you can't do that. Follow me. I will, but first. No, can't do that. When Jesus calls, there's no first. Answering his call is first. Answering his call. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for speaking to us from the lives of these four businessmen who were fishers of fish and became fishers of men, who left their nets, their businesses, and followed you, and used all they had learned and built upon their learning to become disciples for Jesus Christ. And by the end of the Bible, we read in 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation, the culmination of many years of work that these men had been involved in serving you. So grateful, Lord, for their example. But here I stand, Lord. Use me, Jesus. Use me, Lord. Here are my friends in this congregation. Use them, Lord. with your heads bowed and your eyes closed and no one looking around, the first step in being used of God is to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. So if you need to do that this morning, I need to start at the beginning, Pastor. Would you just lift a hand and hold it up till I see it? I won't embarrass you, but I will pray for you. And I'll have you in my prayers this week. God bless. If there's one here that doesn't know you, bring them to the cross. Secondly, if there's someone here that God's speaking to about a call, and you've heard God call you again during this message, would you just lift a hand and say, Pastor, I know God's calling me, and I need you to pray for me this morning. Again, I won't embarrass you in any way, but it'll give me an indicator. God bless you, sir. Thank you for that hand. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you, sir. Thank you. God's calling me. God's working in my life. Father, I thank you for the people who lifted their hands, men and women who are already busy doing your work, busy working jobs, but you're speaking to them to lay down their goals and take up your goal, to lay down their lives and do what you've called them to do. Father, minister, we pray in Jesus' name. Would you stand, please? And Brother Lamar, come. Way down in southern Missouri when I was a kid, I kept hearing about this guy named Jack Campbell. I later met him. He was a real good friend of my mother. He and his brother Billy wrote a song in 1955 or 60, somewhere back in there, with very simple words. It simply said, Jesus, use me, and oh Lord, don't refuse me, for surely there's a work that I can do. And even though it's humble, Lord, help my... We're not going to sing it necessarily, but I just want to repeat the words. Even though it's humble, Lord, help my will to crumble. Though the cost be great, I'll work for you. That song's impacted many lives. And if you could just pray that as a prayer this morning, Jesus, use me. And oh Lord, don't refuse me. And while we sing and worship, you can leave your seats and come and find a place to pray. And if you lifted your hand, just come and find a place at this altar and consecrate your heart. Like I did when I was a 12-year-old with that piece of greenery. Threw it in the fire. The fire of God's at this altar area. You can just come and put your life here and say, Lord, I'm throwing my life before you. I'm throwing my life on your grace and your mercy, because I know you will not disappoint. As Pastor Lamar sings, you come. Let's have a good altar response this morning.
Jesus, use me. Oh, Lord, don't